as I was meditating and studying this text on Thursday, as I was preparing this sermon, I had a graph on my screen, on my computer, a live graph of the Australian share market. I'm interested in such matters, and it went down a lot on that day. Just on that morning, the paper value dropped $70 billion, and so that was pretty impressive bad day on the Australian share market. I'm aware that the dead cats bounce and it's going up and down, but it's generally headed south. I own shares, and I'm interested sort of as a hobby, really, in the share market, but I know it's important. My super's affected, our economy's affected by it. It's an important practical issue. But if I can make this one observation, and this leads into the text today, on a bigger picture level, there probably would have been many other people looking at that graph on Thursday morning, and for them at that moment, their God was dying. Their God was dying. A God or gods of thousands, maybe millions of people in Australia or around the world has been falling over and crashing. Many have put their whole hope, all their passions, all their life, even all their worship into a graph rising. But it hasn't, and their God has failed to provide for them. Their God has let them down. Their God has failed to be worthy of worship. Their God has sucked them dry and left them for dead, and there's probably worse to come. Our opportunity with the gospel is to help pick up the pieces and show people the true and living God. Now, there's a connection with this state of affairs and with Israel in the wilderness. This newly freed nation are redeemed, but they are not yet where God wants them to be in the promised land of milk and honey. They haven't even yet reached Sinai, the place of worship of God. And yet the question for them in the desert is this: which God can provide? In which God can people put their hope for security? And what do you do when earthly means of security disappear? Who can you depend on in times of trial for water and bread and meat? We're given a description at the start of the chapter where they're at, where they're travelling. The whole congregation of the Israelites, you know, we believe 2 million plus, set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So Israel at this stage is camping. They set up a base, stay a little bit, then pack up, and they're heading towards Sinai. And they're halfway through the three-month journey from Egypt to Sinai to worship God. And it really, at this point, they should be hopeful. They should be thinking, you know, big things are about to happen. We've been rescued, and we're going to meet God on the mountain as he's promised. What does God have in store for us? What will it be like? It ought to be an exciting moment for Israel. Instead, though, we have in our verse 2, the whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So instead of joy and excitement and anticipation, we have complaint and bitterness and vindictiveness. And bringing it against Moses and Aaron is a very kind of veiled way of the actual complaint is really against God. And God takes it personally. We'll see later in the chapter, he says, "You've complained against me." I think I've said this before in some sermons, but it's really worth saying again that if you are deeply suffering, if you are really in a personal crisis in depths that you've never been to before, there is a biblical way to complain against God. There is a godly way to complain against God. It's called the lament. And there are many psalms which are models of that. The kind of, it's a privilege of the people of God, a prayerful despair and yet trust in God in times of darkness. But here, Israel do not exercise that privilege of lament. Instead, what they are nurturing is vindictiveness, bitterness against God, expressed and channeled toward Moses and Aaron. I mean, you judge for yourself. I'll read to you the complaint. You judge the spirit of it. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In my mind, that's an incredibly bizarre and dodgy complaint. If only we had died in Egypt by the hand of the Lord, if only God had killed us in the plagues, that was their rescue, that was their protection. And they're wishing they were back there, saying, "Oh, at least we had pots of flesh and meat and bread," envying what they had when they were slaves. In a minute, God is going to give them his own meat and bread in response to this. God takes this complaint very personally, and rightly so. It's against God. And the vindictiveness, telling Moses, accusing Moses of saying, "You've brought us out here to kill us with hunger." It's a real insult to God to say that we had it better when we weren't redeemed. And the Hebrew word, there's sort of a play on words here. We sat by our flesh pots, we rested there, we had in effect a kind of a Sabbath in Egypt that we don't have now. Later in the chapter, the theme of Sabbath is really going to come out. God is going to say to them, "I'm the one who gives you Sabbath. You didn't have Sabbath in Egypt. You have it with wherever I am. You have rest and peace and Sabbath. Even here in the wilderness, I'll give it to you." And that happens in the unfolding of the way the food from heaven falls down. It falls down every day, double on the sixth day and none on the seventh day. That's our God's signature. He's a Sabbath God. You see, friends, Israel are extremely short-sighted. Just because they're currently in a time of wilderness, they're in a place of wilderness where there's not much provision, it seems. They want to go back. Don't they know what God has planned for them? Can't they trust that God will provide for them? So one of the big themes of this chapter is who provides, who gives rest. And so toward the end of the chapter, I read to you from verse 28, it wasn't in our reading, but you hear God's kind of pride in the way he's proud of how he provides. He says, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. See, therefore on the sixth day he gives you food for 2 days. Each of you stay where you are. Do not leave your place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. God owns the fact that he provides, and he provides carefully and well and miraculously in the quail and the manna. He provides them every day, and then he provides them enough on the sixth day to have a rest day. God says to them, "You did not have Sabbath in Egypt. I am the one who gives you rest. I am the one who provides for you." What I think is happening in this whole chapter, friends, is something very real and very real today, and that is that the human heart is incredibly complex and incredibly complicated to the point of our hearts are good at twisting reality and distorting the goodness of God. Our hearts are skilled at twisting reality and distorting the goodness of God. So much so that Israel distort their view of God's goodness such that they wish they were back in Egypt. It's a terrible thing when the redeemed envy what the unredeemed have. It's a terrible thing. To be freed from the burdens of idolatry and then want to go back. Friends, we must not envy what the world has. We must not envy the possessions that the world has. Many people have worshipped wealth creation, and that is coming back to bite and hurt thousands. Many people have sacrificed relationships, marriages, families for the God of wealth creation, and now it's coming tumbling down. If wealth creation was your hope, your God, your passion, well, some God that turned out to be. It turned out to be a hopeless God. Friends, who are we? We are people who, in the name of Jesus, are builders of a heavenly treasure that can never spoil or fade or rust. We are workers in a kingdom that is eternal, that lasts forever, that doesn't sort of go up and down and crash. We are investing in something that is an eternal kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. We are members of a cause, a movement toward which the gates of hell cannot prevail, though they try. We have a great Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't let the complexities of your heart twist your interpretation of your situation such that you doubt the goodness of God toward you. Don't let your heart let you envy what the wicked have and distort the goodness of God. Well, how will God respond to the complaint? He takes it very, very personally. He takes it as an insult. And he responds in this way in verse 4, that the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way, I will test them, whether they will follow my instructions or not. So God is going to provide for his people. He's not going to let them die of starvation in the desert. He's going to provide for them miraculously, but it's going to come with a test. The test is going to be to see whether they truly trust him or not, or whether they want to continue in kind of self-reliance and distorting God's goodness and envying what they had in Egypt. And there's sort of two parts of the test. I think one is just, will they obey God day by day and just enjoy that day's food and not try and stockpile it? And the other test is a special one on the sixth day. They are meant to stockpile it on that one day and then not work on the seventh day. This is what he says in our verse 5. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So that's the test. So what will happen? Well, first God brings a rebuke via Moses. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. So Moses makes it crystal clear that it's not an issue within the body. It's an issue that they have with God as a people. For what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you meat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard your complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord. So God is going to come, and even the feeding itself is going to be a kind of rebuke, because the food will be so good and so miraculous that they couldn't not eat it and concede that they were wrong to complain against God. See, what God is going to teach them is that he rescues, he protects, he feeds. He wants their full dependence day by day. He wants them to learn that and remember that Egypt enslaved them. Egypt hurt them. Egypt didn't feed them. He wants them to learn for the future that idols enslave them. Idols hurt them. Idols don't help them. Idols don't feed them. He wants them and us to learn that false hopes enslave us. False hopes hurt us. False hopes don't feed us. So who will Israel trust? Will they repent of complaining when God appears to them and feeds them? Verse 9 and 10, Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining. And draw near to the Lord means not what we mean. We would say draw near to the Lord means have a prayer time, but actually draw near to the Lord here means go to the cloud and bring your complaint, because God is coming in his cloud of presence. And as Aaron spoke to the congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and here comes God. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I have heard the complaining of the Israelites, so say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall have your fill of bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Then you shall know that it was wrong to not trust me. Then you'll know it was wrong to not trust that I would provide for you. You'll know it was wrong to complain against me. They are given a demonstration of the presence of God. And it's funny that they are silent here. They don't it seems they don't bring any complaint to the cloud, to God's presence. And God gives them this opportunity to repent. You'd think, wouldn't you, that when the cloud came and they heard that voice, or Moses relayed God's words, they would immediately say, "We're sorry, God. We're so sorry. We look forward to what you'll give us. God, feed us. Give us rest. Give us Sabbath." But they don't say that, do they? And then, well, in the evening and morning, God provides. He sends his food of rebuke. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as the frost on the ground. God has provided a miracle. He's provided food. Now Israel should say, "God is good. The Lord has provided as he promised. We're sorry for complaining against the Lord. We should not have distorted his character in our heart. We repent." That's what they should have said. But what do they say? Listen to how stupid they sound. Verse 15, when the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it? What is it?" For they did not know what it was. What is it? That's why it's called manna, because of their stupid question. Manna is the Hebrew word for "what is it?" They should know what it is. God told them what he would do. How can they act like they don't know what's going on? Moses said to them, and here's a rebuke, This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what he told you he would give you. What is it?" And Moses brings the instructions about how to receive his gift. "Gather as much of it as each of you needs. An omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents." So sort of house by house will be provided for exactly the right amount they need to eat. The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who had gathered much had nothing over, and those who had gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. You see, God provides exactly what they need. God knows their needs, and he cares for them, and he gives them as much as they need. You know, it's as if the measuring, it's as if it's to set them up so they can't grumble in the future and forget and say, "Oh, we really didn't get enough that day, that week. There were some days we didn't have enough to eat." You know, Moses will say, "Well, you had an omer to eat. God gave you enough every day. God provided for you. It's on the record. You had an omer to eat per household." And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over until morning." That is, you are going to learn to depend on God day by day by day, morning by morning by morning. You're going to learn to give up the independence and to trust him and his goodness day by day. So don't stockpile it, but trust in God. But of course, have they learned their lesson? No. They did not listen to Moses, that is God. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as each needed. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. So instead of enjoying God's provision, they try and stockpile it so they don't have to depend on God on the next day. And if you go on to read the rest of chapter 16, on the one day they are allowed to stockpile it, which is the sixth day, they don't keep enough, and they go and try and work for it and find it on the seventh day. And God says, "Why are you working on the Sabbath?" So whatever the day, they disobey God and don't trust him. Friends, what are we learning about God? What is Israel learning about God? Israel should have learned that God is the all-powerful God to redeem, the all-powerful God to rescue. And here they should learn God is the all-powerful God to provide. He's the all-powerful God to care for his people day by day. He's a good God. The great puzzle or question that I ask from this chapter is, how could these people forget? Do you ever wonder that? How could they forget the plagues? How could they forget their rescue out of Egypt? How could they want to go back? How could they not trust that God would provide for them, given that he parted the waters of the Red Sea? He can clearly do whatever he wants with his creation. How could they not think that God would provide? What would you have done if you were there? Would you have been counted among, well, it was everyone who grumbled, actually. It was the whole assembly, the whole congregation. Would you have done the same? Friends, the human heart has a profound ability to distort the goodness of God. And every one of us has one of those hearts. We are skilled at twisting reality and distorting the goodness and trustworthiness of God. We constantly, consistently turn to other means and hope in them instead of God when we get the chance. The Bible elsewhere reflects on this incident in the book of Numbers, in Psalm 95, Psalm 78, in Stephen's speech in Acts 7. And every time the reflection is, God's people are hard of heart and God is good and God provides. Every time it makes the same conclusion about the distorting power of the human heart. This is, in fact, friends, the distorting power of sin. What sin does is it makes you short-sighted. Sin makes you myopic toward the goodness of God and his track record of provision. Israel quickly forget what God has done for them. And we similarly are myopic. We quickly forget what God has done for us, how he has blessed us over past years. We quickly forget what he has done for us in the cross of Christ, in the salvation that was wrought on that cross painfully. We quickly forget and lose our first love for the Lord. We quickly forget and grumble and lose the joy of the forgiveness of our sins. Friends, most Christians today are just like this. I am like this. You are like this. We become myopic and we become pragmatic toward our Christian life. Instead of trusting God for a long time, we seek what gets quick results today. This is the myopic nature of our sinful hearts. So someone will say, "Oh, Wayne, I tried to be a more overt Christian in my workplace, but I got insulted. So now I'm laying low again. I've gone undercover." They say, "Oh, Wayne, I tried prayer, but prayer doesn't work. I tried praying, but my loved one wasn't healed. So I decided just prayer's not worth it in my day-to-day life. God doesn't care." Someone will say, "I tried preaching the gospel as it's described in the Bible, as it's described in the New Testament, but it didn't feel powerful. So next time I'll change the message to impress more." People will say, you know, we're so myopic. They'll say, "I tried giving money generously toward the kingdom of God, but God didn't bless me with more financial security. So I gave up when things got tight." Do you see how myopic we are? Someone will say, "I tried praying and praying and praying for something to happen, for the promotion at work, but God didn't provide it, so I just schemed and worked my way up the politics at work to get that job." Someone will say, "I tried waiting for a Christian husband or wife, but you know, God didn't do it quick enough, so I just picked up a non-Christian." Many people have said, you know, this testimony of they become a Christian and life gets harder. They become a Christian and lose their job, or they become a Christian and bad things happen to them. And unfortunately, you know, many give up at that point and give up going to church and being a Christian because sin makes them myopic, short-sighted. You know, sin makes us pragmatic. As parents, we fail in this. You know, we say, you know, I tried parenting according to the Bible, according to the book of Proverbs, but I didn't see immediate results, so I gave up. Or some will say, I tried marriage according to the Bible for 5 minutes. And I tried Ephesians 5. I tried laying down my life as head of the marriage as a husband, but it didn't work, so I just gave it up, put it on the shelf. People of God will say, we tried following God out of Egypt, but we didn't have any food, so we asked to go back. The spirit of short-sightedness is alive and well today. We are a people of myopic pragmatists. We quickly distort the goodness of God and don't trust him. through hard times. We quickly envy the wicked and what the world has. Friends, in short, despite the blessings of God to us in Christ, we are insensitive, indifferent, and disobedient to our good God. I mean, ultimately, in light of Jesus Christ, in him we have every spiritual blessing. Romans 8 says, if God has given us his one and only Son, will he not give us all things? In light of Christ, our lack of trust in God's goodness is an insult to him, just as it was in the wilderness. It is a rebellion to him, against him. Friends, the irony is God calls us to live day by day. God actually calls us to live for the day in a sort of short-sighted way. But you cannot live trusting God for the day if you forget about his blessing of the past and his promises given in Jesus. You cannot live day by day under God's provision if you are obsessed with worry about the future. Jesus said, strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a command. Strive first for the kingdom and his righteousness. And it comes with this wonderful promise of grace. And all the things we worry about will be given to you as well. So a command and a promise. Strive first for the kingdom. And the promise is all these things will be given to you as well. We as a church are called to be trusting God in new ways, taking new risks for him in deeper ways, striving together in prayer for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The test of our work as a church will not come in 3 weeks at the AGM. You cannot test really our church ultimately by what's in our AGM reports, as important as they may be. The test of our work as a church will come on the day of judgment when Jesus returns. It will come in the future. In the meantime, we are called to be faithful and trust God's words and to follow God's words and to obey God's words. So friends, put your dependence in God. Believe in his word. In times of suffering and testing and trial, don't doubt the goodness of God to provide. Don't give up serving him. Be a morning by morning depender on fresh provision from God. Amen.